And I would remind you that the Authorized Version was produced in 1611, and I'm reading from Tyndale's Revision of 1534. So you don't have to be too bright to know who cribbed from who. John 14. And he said unto his disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, and believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you even unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Also, how is it possible for us to know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye had known my Father also, and now ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me is he that doeth the works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father in me. At the least, believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, the same shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified by the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you ever, which is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because the world seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, but will come unto you. It's a good job you couldn't see the spelling that I was reading. But otherwise, I think you'll agree the closeness of relationship between the two. In 1523, London could number its populations by the thousands, its vices and its cheap pleasures by the hundreds, and its monasteries and religious houses by the scores. The city was surrounded by a huge wall broken in 7 or 8 places by massive gates at Aldgate, Bishopsgate, Cripplegate, Aldersgate, Newgate, Ludgate, and Bridgegate. Most of those very familiar names to us today, but for quite different reasons. On the south of the city, of course, lay the grim fortress of the Tower of London and the ugly stone bridge that provided the only crossing place of the Thames from the troublesome inhabitants from the county of Kent. All the principal streets in London led down to what was called the Cheap, or the City Market, and to move anywhere the traveller had to pass by those religious houses that swallowed up the nation's resources and held it in a vice-like grip of superstition, ignorance, and fear. There were houses for the Black Friars, the Grey Friars, the White Friars, the Augustinian Friars, the Crossed or Crutched Friars, the Carthusians, Cistercians, Priories, Nunneries in profusion. You name it, they had it in London. And the monks of Westminster Abbey could be found busying themselves in the large convent garden, the end of which has simply dropped out in the passing centuries. And then beyond the walls of the City of London, there was nothing but fields and meadows and deep woods. Islington, even 2.5 centuries after the time of Tyndale, was still reckoned to be the most beautiful village in the whole of England. But in 1523, the whole of London was seething with discontent. Henry VIII had been on the throne for 14 years, and his political apprenticeship was over. He was a master of the art of deceit and dealing and wheeling. He'd learnt it from all the other heads of states, and not least from the Pope himself. He was now demanding money for a new war against France. He was levying a tax on the people's income and property of 18%, and he called it an amicable loan. But no Englishman parts with 18% of his income amicably, and the whole of London was seething with discontent. Wolsey, the Lord Chancellor, who had to collect the money, was the most hated man in England, but he was also the most powerful man in England. And the king felt so rebuffed by Parliament that he decided to change the amicable loan to what was called a free loan. The same amount of money was to be gathered in, but the name was different, and it was supposedly going to calm the inhabitants. Parliament, almost for the first time, was beginning to assert itself, and the bishops, as usual, were worried and reactionary. They were saying not yet to everything. Pope Clement VII was watching the whole situation very suspiciously. Clement VII was tall, good-looking, and quite incompetent. He was incompetent because he had lost more wars than any other pope previously. And 4 years later, Rome was sacked by German mercenary troops, and the Pope himself was twice a prisoner of his own Catholic subjects. Clement's predecessor, whose name was Adrian, was really too good to last. He died within 12 months of assuming office. And his predecessor, Leo X, was quite typical of the popes during the 16th century and, in fact, the 15th century. Leo X had become a monk at 7, a cardinal at 14, and he was a shrewd politician because he was dishonest to everybody. He signed a permanent treaty with Germany against France. Shortly after, he signed a permanent treaty with France against Germany. Leo was the head of a church that was barely religious. He sold indulgences by the thousands. He created new offices in the church and then sold them off to the highest bidder. His parties exceeded the parties of the lavish Wolsey and Henry combined. And Ludwig Pasteur, perhaps the greatest Roman Catholic historian of the popes, whose multi-volume history of the papacy is probably the last word on the papacy, even Ludwig Pasteur had to say certainly he was no unbeliever, even though he was not a man of deep interior religion. That, I think, is a wonderful understatement of the situation. Erasmus was one of the great intellectuals of Tyndale's era. And Dean Colet was one of the most pious men within the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church. I'd like you to listen to what they have to say about the state of the priesthood. You'll forgive me if from time to time I read from a particular publication on the life of Tyndale. It just simply saves me writing it all out in full. Listen first of all to Erasmus, and I want you to remember this man lived and died wholeheartedly devoted to the church at Rome. I am not reading from a reformer. I am not reading from someone who was ever excommunicated. He was wholeheartedly devoted to the church of Rome. And speaking of the theology of the church of Rome in the 16th century, he said, "I am speaking merely of the theologistics of our own time, whose brains are the rottenest, intellects the dullest, doctrines the thorniest, manners the brutalest, life the foulest, speech the spitefulest, hearts the blackest that I have ever encountered in the world." So says Erasmus. Listen to Dean Colet, who I am quite sure knew something of the grace of Christ in his life, and he, I am quite sure, will be in the kingdom of heaven, a pious man but in the bosom of the Church of Rome. O priests, he said, O priesthood, O the detestable impiety of those miserable priests, of whom this age of ours contains a great multitude, who fear not to rush from the bosom of some foul harlot into the temple of the church, to the altar of Christ, to the mysteries of God, abandoned creatures, on whom the vengeance of God will one day fall the heavier, the more shamelessly they have intruded themselves on the divine office. If you were to go to the church, the castle church in Wittenberg in Saxony, which of course was Luther's great city, and before Luther had made a real impact upon the city, the castle church in Wittenberg was known as a relic church. It contained no fewer than 17,000 relics of one form or another. There was, for example, supposedly part of the rock on which Jesus stood when he wept over Jerusalem. There was the gown that Mary wore, and some milk from her breasts. There was part of the burning bush. There were 35 pieces of the cross. There was some of the hair of Christ, his coat, his girdle, and the complete skeleton of one of the babes that were murdered by Herod, the other 399 being locked up behind a wall in Rome. When Erasmus and his companions travelled to Canterbury, they were appalled at the fact that when they went into the relic part of the cathedral at Canterbury, they were presented with skulls, jawbones, arms and legs of the saints, all of which they were expected to kiss piously before they left the church. The whole church of Rome was rotten from the head downward. And this was not surprising, because the whole life of the church and its people and its priests was defiled in the sight of God. Erasmus again says, no word of Christ is heard in the pulpits. I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present moment. One visitor to Rome said that the things that the priests were involved in, he did not dare to name in his dispatches home. All this from men in the bosom of the church. You don't need the reformers to say anything when you have friends like that within the bosom of the church. For a number of years now, some of the leading men in the Church of Rome had been crying out against the abuses. Archbishop Morton, long before Tyndale, had written many, many times to the Pope to do something about the monastic houses. Dean Colet, Erasmus, even Thomas More, the man for all seasons, yes, even Thomas More, bitterly hated the extravagance and the extortion and the carnality of the church. He was never a priest, Thomas More, but he was one of the most pious of the Lord Chancellors that this nation had ever had up until that time. All of them cried out against it, but they were totally ineffective. Erasmus once put it like this. He said, I follow the Pope and the Emperor when they do well because it is pious to do so. I bear their bad decisions because it is safe to do so. And if you were that kind of a man, then you played safe and you lived longer. In 1523, a young priest was entering London, taking in the sights and the sounds that we began with. He carried with him letters of introduction to Sir Harry Guildford, the secretary of Bishop Tunstall, the Bishop of London. His hopes were that these letters would determine his future course of action, and he was quite right, but not in the way that at that time he anticipated. William Tyndale was born possibly in 1494 and probably near Swint Slimbridge in Gloucestershire. It is appropriate that the date and the place are vague for a man who was the Scarlet Pimpernel of the 16th century, the man who spent the bulk of his years eluding secret agents on the continent. By 1513 he was studying at Oxford. He earned his bachelor's degree by 1518, and when he took his oath on gaining his degree, he swore to hold none opinion condemned by the church. But at that time, he had never been told any of the opinions that the church held. Doctrine had not yet come into the bachelor's course. the doctrine for the master's degree was one of utter confusion. If anybody wants to tell you that the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation was one glorious harmony broken only by these troublesome reformers, I would remind you that far from the case. The writings of Tyndale reveal so plainly the tragic divisions and the foolish speculations. Erasmus tells us something about the speculations that people were debating, the theology of the day. Instead of being concerned with what the Bible taught, they were involved in subjects like this. Can God produce an infinite in all directions? Well, you say, I don't even understand the question, let alone the answer. Could he have made the world better than it is? Can he create a universal which has no particulars? Can he make a thing done not to have been done? Can he make a harlot into a virgin? Can the Pope command angels? Is the Pope more merciful than Christ? And these were the things that were being seriously debated in the theology of the schools of learning. Tyndale found himself exposed to all different sorts of teaching. He says there were the realists, the nominalists, the Thomists, the Albertists, the Occamists, Scotists, and he says they were all so learned that even an apostle would not be able to gain an argument with them. The whole church was riddled with such trivial nonsense. And no one was concerned for the Word of God. But it was, remember, the age of the Renaissance, the revival of learning. It was the age of art, Michelangelo, Raphael. It was the age of discovery, Columbus, Cabot. It was the age where frontiers were beginning to be pushed out. People were beginning to think. And learning was beginning very slowly to become fashionable. For centuries, learning was really despised. One lord said that he'd prefer to see his sons hanged as a criminal than become learned in a university. All they needed was to learn how to hunt and dance. And when they had done that, they were a gentleman. Erasmus came to Oxford, and then he came to Cambridge in 1511. He brought with him something very priceless. He brought with him an interest in the Greek New Testament. With the fall of Constantinople, many of the Greek texts of the New Testament were beginning to seep into the country, and Erasmus was beginning to gather them together. He came into this country and brought Greek with him. But Greek was frowned upon by the bishops. They called it heresy. Everything you didn't agree with in the 16th century, you called heresy. He came into Oxford and Cambridge, and when he came to that cold place in the Fen country, he was appalled by rising inflation, it's no new problem, and the fact that he had the gallstones, and there could be nothing worse for a homesick exile than inflation, the gallstones, and the charge of heresy. But in 1516, he produced the Greek New Testament, and for the very first time, people were able to read the New Testament in its original language. Up till now, of course, the only New Testament was the Latin Vulgate, a translation, and a very poor translation. Erasmus transferred to Cambridge, and sometime after he left, Tyndale transferred from Oxford to Cambridge also. The picture we get of Tyndale is one of a quiet man, a learned student, but not in the boisterous affairs of the college precincts. Oh, there were young men shooting off their tongue about everything, just as they do today at colleges and universities. There were plenty of angry young men in the 16th century, plenty of them. But they were the first men to recant when the pressure was on. Tyndale was an altogether different man. He never rushed into anything quickly. He thought carefully. And we never read of him, though he must have been, in the gatherings of those who met at the White Horse Tavern and discussed theology and the New Testament and the state of the church. We do not read of him there, but he must have been there, quietly, listening. Nobody at this stage could quote him. He was making up his mind. He was weighing things, looking at the scene, reading his Greek New Testament, cherishing every word that he read from the Word of God. And then he decided that he needed to get away for time to think and sort out that great burning call that was beginning to quicken in his heart. With the ability that Tyndale had, he could have gained a forefront position as an academic. Why, Henry VIII himself was beginning to find that he liked to be able to strut around himself as a scholar, and Erasmus said a few complimentary things about his Latin verses, and he was very proud of the fact. And he could have easily become a pet of Henry VIII. Instead, he became his avowed enemy. And in 1521, Tyndale went to Little Sodbury Manor in Gloucestershire, back in his home county. He never travelled far until he went up to London in 1523. He became the tutor to the two sons of Sir John and Lady Walsh. If you ever have the opportunity of going to the Little Sodbury Manor, go there. It is worth a visit, because it is almost unchanged from the time that Tyndale was there, and it's virtually the only little bit of England, the only little bit in the world, that we can actually go and say, here Tyndale stood and sat so many years ago. He stayed there for nearly 2 years. During that time, he was a regular preacher in St. Austin's Green in Bristol, a large city of 6,000 people. It ranked among the top five: London, York, Coventry, and Norwich. And towards the end of his time, he fell foul, of course, of the friars and the monks who didn't like his preaching. He began to preach that grand doctrine of justification by faith. And towards the end of his time, he was brought up before the authorities, and he was told that he must stop his preaching. His reply was that he was quite prepared for them to remove him to any part of the kingdom they wished, providing he could go on teaching and preaching from the New Testament. But he visited an old doctor, a doctor who at once had been closely associated with an archdeacon. And he went to visit him, an evangelical man. And incidentally, that word evangelical has a long history behind it. I find it first in the letters of Thomas More, who talks about a particular man by the name of Humphrey that he arrested on suspicion of being a Lutheran. And he said that he had on him certain letters to the evangelical brethren overseas. And that was, I think, and I'm going from memory, I think in about 1520. So the word goes back a long way. And Tyndale went to an old evangelical doctor. And in the course of conversation, the old doctor said this to him: "Do you not know that the Pope is the very Antichrist? But beware what you say, for if you shall be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life. I have been an officer of his, but I have given it up, and I defy him and all his works." There is no doubt that Tyndale was held in very high esteem in the eyes of Sir John and Lady Walsh. They were important people. Sir John Walsh had been Henry's champion at his coronation. And many people came to the great table and banqueted with them in the great hall of Little Sodbury Manor. Tyndale would sit there, a mere priest, a nobody in the eyes of the clerics who came to eat with Sir John and Lady Walsh. But there was something about this man's conversation that always embarrassed them. He seemed to be so steeped in what God said, whereas only they knew what the Pope said. The table at Little Sodbury Manor in 1523 would have held all the gossip that every manor house table held in these days. There was the preparation for war with France. There was the recent execution of the powerful Duke of Buckingham. There was the amicable loan. There was the title of Defender of the Faith, that of course our sovereign still holds. But Henry VIII first got it for writing a tract against Martin Luther. And he was so proud of it. Henry VIII considered himself God's gift of the need for a theologian to England. There was talk about Clement VII, who had just come to power as Pope in 1522. What sort of a Pope would he be? And then, of course, there was the gossip about Queen Catherine and Anne Boleyn. There was plenty of court gossip around the manor house tables. But at this table in Little Sodbury Manor, there was always something different. There was that annoying little priest sitting at the end of the table, who always seemed to remain silent until the most embarrassing time, and then to bring out something that God's word said. And there came that day when he had obviously, by his consistent reference to the New Testament, pricked and stabbed into anger some ignorant cleric who was arguing and debating over a point, until the man burst out in the end, "We'd been better to be without God's laws than without the Pope's laws." And it was then that that which was burning in the heart and mind of Tyndale suddenly clenched itself. And he knew at that moment what his life's work was to be. As he heard those blasphemous words, "We were better without God's laws than without the Pope's laws," Tyndale says he stood up and he said to that company, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Of course, after that, he couldn't stay too long. He was an embarrassment. He had already been warned that even the power of the mighty Sir John and Lady Walsh could not protect him from the power and wrath of the church. And Tyndale knew that that was so. One thing I find very interesting is the fact that those words are not wholly Tyndale's own. He'd borrowed them from Erasmus. In the preface to Erasmus' Greek New Testament in 1516, he wrote these words, and this New Testament was circulated with the blessing of the Pope. Erasmus wrote, "I vehemently dissent from those who are unwilling that the sacred scriptures translated into the vulgar," that is the common tongue, "should be read by private persons. I wish that the husbandman may sing parts of them at his plough, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveller may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way." And the Pope said that was all right. But what Popes said and what Popes meant, of course, were two completely different things. And Erasmus was at least wise enough not to put into practice what he said was a good thing. He said the scriptures ought to be translated into the common tongue for everyone to read, but he was wise enough never to do it, and therefore he never ran foul of the papacy. Tyndale was not a man of words and theory, but a man of action. He saw what was needed. The wretched ignorance of the people living in their little wattled houses down in the valley and spread out on the Severn Plain around Gloucester, and he saw that they must read the New Testament for themselves, and then they could see what God had to say. Now, at this time, it was possible for someone to translate the New Testament into English. All he needed was the bishop's license. So, armed with these letters from Sir John and Lady Walsh, in 1523, Tyndale set off to the big city of London. And he presented his letters, and he had an audience with Tunstall. Tunstall was a cruel and hard man. It is significant that many years later, after Tyndale had shed his blood for the cause he was so committed to, a Bible was circulating in England, and Tunstall's name appeared on it. Without Tunstall realizing, it was Tyndale's New Testament under another name. But the king now said it was all right, so Tunstall agreed. There were always weak and fearful men who were prepared to revel in the liberty that is purchased at the price of other men's blood. Tyndale met with a cold response from Tunstall. Tunstall said he was full up and had no money to spare to employ anybody else, but he was sure a man of his ability and his academic qualifications would find no trouble in finding employment elsewhere. Tyndale had found hospitality with Humphrey Monmouth, quite a wealthy or middle-class merchant. Humphrey Monmouth was a gospel man. He was a man who in fact had been to Rome and had even had the blessing of the Pope, but he was now a gospel man. And during the time that Tyndale was waiting for a reply from Tunstall, he had preached at St. Dunstan's. And Humphrey Monmouth had heard that a preacher of the gospel was preaching at St. Dunstan's. And he crossed the city and he sat under Tyndale's preaching and took him into his own home. There Tyndale met with the steelyard merchants. The steelyard was situated close by the end of the London Bridge and was the area where the German merchants set up their trade. They'd been there since the 10th century, and they were there until Queen Elizabeth I threw them out. And the German merchants were really very fine businessmen. They worked in the steel yard and were almost all Lutherans. They were dangerous men. They were the men who years later would be smuggling in the very Bible that Tyndale would print on the continent. And they came in and out of the home of Humphrey Monmouth. They were regularly at his table. Tyndale talked with them, conversed with them, learnt about this man, Martin Luther. Luther had produced his German translation of the New Testament in 1522, just a year before Tyndale came into London. And doubtless that copy found its way very quickly, hot from the press, into Monmouth's home. The lines of the Reformation were clear in Tyndale's mind. It was not that he was a Lutheran, as we shall see, he wasn't. He was an independent man. But the two great doctrines of the Reformation became more and more clear in his mind. Tyndale began to see the reason why Colet, Morton, More, Erasmus, and all the others who were dissatisfied with what was going on in the Church of Rome were doomed to failure. They only saw the abuses in practice. But for them, the theology of the Church of Rome was perfectly correct. Tyndale and the reformers saw that the theology of the Church of Rome was destitute. It was empty. It was barren. And thus, the life of the Church was wrong also. The two great doctrines of Scripture alone and faith alone began to clear in his mind. And Tyndale recognized that these two doctrines were the heart of the Reformation. These and these alone could bring life into people and could show Christ and salvation into their hearts. Without the bishop's license, there was no way in which he could carry on his work in this country. And accordingly, in 1523, he defied the king's command and slipped over to the continent. And there he remained for the rest of his life. He went first to Hamburg. Where he went from then, we can only presume. In the University Register at Wittenberg, dated May the 27th, 1524, there is a signature, Guelmus Doltisi ex Anglia. No one for many years, many centuries, ever took any notice of Guelmus Doltisi ex Anglia, William Doltisi from England. But assuming that the scribe who had written down and copied out his signature and had written it into the register had confused the C-I for an L, an N, it would now read William Daltin from England. If you turn round the Daltin and turn the two parts of the word back to front, you have Tyndale, William Tyndale from England. Don't think this is a fanciful construction, because nearly all the reformers who arrived at the university, Luther's university in Wittenberg, put a pseudonym down so that their tracks would not be understood. Unfortunately, Luther's assistant, Melanchthon, used to go down the register and write their proper names in the margin. But he didn't do it here. William Tyndale arrived at the University of Wittenberg on May the 27th, 1524. But a year later, he was back in Hamburg, and then to Cologne. Always on the move, never still for long, always watchful. I want to ask one very simple question at this point. Why didn't he stay at Wittenberg? It was the city of Luther, a city that a few years later would give its life in protection of Martin Luther. It was a city with a university that was now gaining back many of the students it first lost when Luther went there. He was now drawing back more and more students. They were flocking into the city. It was becoming a reformed city. it was protected by the strong arm of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. Why didn't he stay there and do his translation there? He had the vast library at his disposal. He had men like Luther and Melanchthon, no mean Greek scholars themselves, to help him with the work. He had security, a printing press. It was all there. Why did he go to Cologne, a strongly Roman Catholic town, right in the forefront of the battle? I can only suggest to you a number of reasons, but the main answer is this, that Tyndale determined to be his own man and not to be cast into the mould of anyone else. He did not wish to become a Lutheran. It is a credit to the man that only once, as far as I know, do we ever find the word Tyndalean used of those who followed him, and then by an enemy, and it was soon dropped. The word Lutheran was used often, but not Tyndalean. He was not concerned for a party. He was not concerned for disciples. He had one clear goal. And if he died in obscurity, and if his name was lost afterwards, so be it. He was prepared to alter Luther's translation whenever he wanted. Oh yes, he used it. He used Luther's German translation in his own translation work. But he would alter it as he wanted. He would not be fettered by Luther. More importantly, as far as we are concerned, Tyndale never shared Luther's problems over some parts of the Bible. Luther always had problems on the Epistle of James, the right straw epistle, he called it. It didn't seem to tally up with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. It is not written by an apostle, he said, therefore I cannot place him within the rightful main books. He had trouble with Jude as well. It is an unnecessary epistle to be placed amongst the main books which are laying the foundation of the faith. Tyndale never had those problems. Quite clearly, knowing full well Luther's views, Tyndale expressed himself quite plainly on the issue, and he put James and Jude both back into the whole and the main body of the Word of God. Tyndale was a man who constantly pleaded for peace between the factions within evangelicalism. Oh, they argued amongst themselves over the various meanings of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli, Calvin, Barnes, Luther, they all argued together. And this man, Tyndale, pleaded for peace. There are bigger issues, he said, we are fighting. Even on the king's marriage, everybody was talking about the king's marriage and everybody pontificated on it. Even on the king's marriage, he struck out on his own. The Lutherans said that the king's marriage to Catherine of Aragon may have been invalid, but since he'd been married quite a long time now, it ought not to be broken. The English reformers, on the other hand, said the union was wrong right from the beginning. The Pope said it was wrong, but then the Pope had originally agreed to it. And the only reason why he didn't want to take action was because at the present time he was already a prisoner of Queen Catherine's uncle, and it was rather embarrassing for him to drop down one way or the other. To be perfectly frank with you, William Tyndale was the only man who had a sane comment on the issue. He picked up the relevant scriptures, gave them a right understanding, and said the marriage of King Henry to Catherine was perfectly lawful and right and ought never to be broken. And in that, Tyndale was quite right. He was the only one who was prepared to be unfettered. Everyone else had a stake in the problem. Tyndale denied that he was ever a confederate with Luther. He was never under the spell of Luther, though he was quite happy to use Luther's works when necessary. He moved out then from Wittenberg to Hamburg, and then to Cologne. And here he began his printing. He found a printer by the name of Peter Quentel. The real urgency of the case was speed and secrecy. That was the order of the day. Already letters were coming back from the king's ambassadors that they had heard that an Englishman was about to print the New Testament in English. And therefore, it wouldn't be long before they discovered the whereabouts of the printer. He began an edition in a quarto form. You know what a quarto sheet of paper looks like? He began an edition that size. Not too easy to slip in your pocket and smuggle through the customs. But the printing of the quarto version, as we call it, was doomed to a speedy halt. John Cochleus was a bitter opponent to the reformers. He heard a whisper of an Englishman translating and printing. He found the printers. He plied them with wine. He learned all the information he needed. He went to the Cologne senators and gained a warrant for their arrest. Fortunately, in the providence of God, information somehow seeped its way through to Tyndale and his partner, William Roy. And one night they managed to snatch up the printed material thus far and all the manuscripts, and they managed to escape to the city of Worms. The Cologne printing had got somewhere halfway through Mark, section K, we are told, but since we have no actual copy of this, we are not sure how far it was. There is extant today a part of the Cologne fragment, and it goes up to somewhere into the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find a facsimile copy at the front here, and you can come and have a look at it afterwards. You'll see exactly what that first ever printed English translation of the New Testament looked like. He crept into Worms, the city that a few years earlier had heralded Martin Luther as he stood and gave an account for the Reformed faith before the emperor himself. But now Tyndale came in as an exile. He found another printer and immediately began work on a new edition. Oh, this man was not to be put off. God had given him a task, and he would perform it. It was a new and smaller edition. It was octavo size. That would make it a little bit easier for carrying, and he would cut out all that was unnecessary. In the first edition at Cologne, he'd put a lot of marginal notes in and a very long prologue. He cut it all out. He needed speed. You'll find an exact replica of the 1526 edition again at the front here if you want to come and look afterwards. There is only one in existence, and it is in the Bristol Baptist College. It is complete all except the title page. It is a beautiful little copy. I myself have had the privilege of actually handling it out of its case, which is a rare thing indeed. I was talking to the publisher only today, actually, who published this particular facsimile copy, and he said when it came to London to be photocopied, it had to be, well, perhaps I ought not to tell you how much it was insured for, but two guards guarded it all the way up to London. It is a priceless gem because it is the only copy in existence. And if you want to see exactly what it looked like, you can see a copy at the front here. There were about perhaps 6,000 produced on the first press. I find it very interesting that Tyndale was never satisfied with his translations. Just coming up in the train, actually, I happened to compare just at random, I took up the first verse of the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and I compared it in the Cologne fragment and in the 1526 Worms edition. And there were no fewer than 12 changes in that one verse. Now, don't be alarmed at that. It didn't mean to say his translation of that verse was totally wrong in the first occasion. They are all very minor changes, spelling, a different capital letter or a lowercase letter. They were only changes of that kind. And remember, at this time, there is no such thing as correct spelling. I would have loved to have lived then, because I find spelling so difficult. And it didn't matter how you spelled anybody's name. William Tyndale's name is spelt at least four different ways by the people who are writing about him. And he spells himself. He spells the word imperfect three different ways within one verse. And it doesn't matter. There is no such thing as correct spelling at that time. 1526, then, was the year in which Tyndale's complete New Testament tumbled off of the press, if tumbled is the right way to express it in the 16th century, and they were bound up into copies to be sent to England. 1526 was a bad year for Europe. The great Turkish leader, Solomon the Magnificent, was wreaking havoc throughout Europe as the King of France promised that if he only had three bushels, he'd send two of them to England, but not one of them ever came. And England was starving. Oh, sure, they could find some wheat, and they'd find it as much as you wanted. And they began to bring in wheat for England. And in the midst of the barrels of wheat and cotton came copies of Tyndale's New Testament. They sold it 1 8 pence for an unbound copy, and 2 8 pence, or for the uninitiated, 13p, for a bound copy. When you consider that a foot soldier in King Henry's army was paid 6 pence a day, you get some idea of the value of these copies of the New Testament. Their price was kept determinately low, and many people were quite unable even to afford that. Labourers would barter a cartload of hay in order to gain a New Testament. What sort of a book was it? Can I read to you the preface of William Tyndale in that little translation? He cut out the long prologue of the Cologne edition, and in the Worms edition he just simply said this: "Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." So much for his preface. He was a well-equipped man to translate the scriptures. Remember, up until now, there had never been a translation of the New Testament out of the Greek. It was always out of the Latin Vulgate. That's how Wycliffe's Bible came, out of the Latin Vulgate. Remember also, never before had a New Testament tumbled off the press in English. They had all been laboriously handwritten. Every copy of the New Testament in English, Wycliffe's translation, had all been handwritten. This was the first to come off the press. And Tyndale was a master of languages. He could master Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, German, and of course, English. Most of those, according to a contemporary, were like his native tongue. He first translated from the Greek, but of course he used everything that was available. He had no other English translation. He tells us that himself, so apparently he didn't even have a handwritten copy of Wycliffe's New Testament. He used Erasmus' Greek text, the Vulgate, and of course Martin Luther's German translation. Westcott, B.F. Westcott, who was a very renowned New Testament, though by no means evangelical, scholar of the last century, comments upon Tyndale in this way, and I quote him because really his word ought to be final. He was a renowned scholar himself. He says of Tyndale, he deals with the text as one who passed a scholar's judgment upon every fragment of the work, unbiased by any predecessor. There were a number of changes that he made. He made changes from the words that had appeared in the Latin Vulgate. For example, he changed the word penance to repentance, charity to love. Incidentally, the Authorized Version didn't do us a great favor in changing the word love back to charity in 1 Corinthians 13. He changed the word confession to acknowledge, grace to favor, priest to senior, and then in his 1534 edition to elder, and church to congregation. What was he doing? In every case, he was first being absolutely accurate according to his Greek New Testament. He cannot be faulted as a Greek scholar. Secondly, he was avoiding the connotation that had been put upon it, the implications that the church had thrust upon those words. Penance is wholly different from repentance. Charity is different from love. Confession to a priest is different from acknowledging your faith, your sin before God. Grace is something, according to the Church of Rome, that the church dispenses. Favor comes from God. The priest is not a good translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which is an elder, and the word church he put he changed to congregation to avoid the idea of the physical organized church. Spelling? Well, of course, his spelling has had to be changed over the years. He changed it himself frequently. His style is rich, varied, and very earthy. Sometimes it's too varied. I think we can rightly criticize him sometimes for this. in Romans 13 and verse 7, he translates one Greek word in three different ways. Give to every man, therefore, his duty, tribute to whom tribute belongeth, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear belongeth, honour to whom honour pertaineth. He uses the word belongeth twice, due once, and pertaineth once for one Greek word. Well, that's naughty. But he is aiming at a varied style. He's aiming at something that is rich and something that is meaningful. Many of his phrases have carried over with us today. Borne the burden, heat and burden of the day. That's Tyndale's expression. Take thine ease, eat, drink and be merry. That's Tyndale's. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's Tyndale's. Even the word birthright. I find that in the Oxford English Dictionary, birthright is attributed to Coverdale's Bible in 1535. In fact, it occurs first in Tyndale's 1534 edition. So that the word birthright that is known to us all is Tyndalean. He coined it. It's his word. 90%, yes, 90% of your authorized version, spelling accepted, 90% of your authorized version New Testament is directly from Tyndale. You will have picked that up, wouldn't you, from what we read a moment ago. Let me read you, if I may, just two very familiar passages. You can follow them if you want to, in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. I choose these quite at random because they, and I mean at random, I decided to myself, well now, what are passages every evangelical Christian knows? Well, one is John 3:16. If he doesn't know that, what does he know? Listen to Tyndale. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, for the intent that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him shall not be condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only Son of God. Or go over to a historical passage, Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same region shepherds abiding in the field and watching over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord stood hard by them, and the brightness of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Be not afraid. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy that shall come to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And take this for a sign. Ye shall find the child swaddled and laid in a manger. And straightway there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly soldiers, lovely word, lauding God and saying, Glory to God on high, and peace on the earth, and unto men rejoicing. You can see how close that is to the authorized version. 90% of your authorized version New Testament is almost directly from Tyndale, spelling accepted. And its reception? I think the reception of the New Testament is evidenced by the fact that immediately there were a number of pirate editions. Don't ask me in question time how many of the copies of the Tyndale New Testament were printed. No one can know. We know that he printed 3,000 at Cologne. They only went up to Mark. We believe that he printed 6,000 of the Worms edition, but from there on, there were no laws of copyright, of course, and every printer realized he was onto a good thing. And they all began to print them, many of them with many, many errors, but they began to print, and copies began to roll off of the press. People in England were hungry for the word. Among those who were on trial for handling the word of God, we find them in all sections of society. There were apprentices, labourers, tailors, butchers, merchants, lords, knighted men. Wherever people could be found with a hunger for the word of God, this book was being smuggled and passed on. There are delightful stories of couriers who were carrying the word of God up and down the land, carrying the New Testament, into eager hands. Groups of Christians sitting round, reading, where a labourer had a little reading knowledge, would gather his family and the neighbours and would read from the New Testament together. But if the common people loved it, what did the others think of it? Listen to what the Bishop of London thought about it. He got a copy, he read it, he found, he said, 3,000 errors in it, and he said, there are certain articles of heretical depravity and pernicious erroneous opinions, pestilent, scandalous, and seductive of simple minds, of which translation many books containing the pestilent and pernicious poison in the vulgar tongue have been dispersed in great numbers throughout our diocese, which truly, unless it be speedily foreseen, will without doubt infect and contaminate the flock committed to us with the pestilent poison and deadly disease of heretical depravity. It wasn't his favourite reading. Cardinal Campeggio picked up a copy in Rome. The sacred codex of the Bible, he says, perverted in the vernacular tongue and brought into the realm by perfidious followers of the abominable Lutheran sect. And then the king had something to say. We, with the deliberate advice of Thomas Lord Cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, have determined the said and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. The war was on. The hunt was on. By 1527, Henry had four agents scouring the continent for William Tyndale. Ambassador Hacket, a Cologne senator by the name of Rinck, two friars in civilian dress, one of whom was John West, and in 1533, when Tyndale is writing a letter to this country, he comments on having seen one John Tyson, a red-bearded monk who was once one of his students when he was lecturing at Cambridge, furtively around the streets of Antwerp. There is no doubt who John Tyson was looking for. He was one of Stokely's, the then Bishop of London, one of Stokely's own men. Stokely was a cruel man, a hard man. Tyndale was a marked man. During this time, he was busy learning Hebrew, translating the Old Testament, revising his New Testament, writing long letters home, and constantly alert to the presence of the agents of Henry. In 1528, he published two little books, The Parable of the Wicked Mammon and The Obedience of the Christian Man. He wrote many long letters and published books that were of tremendous comfort to the persecuted Christians at home here. He was a man of care and love. He was no hard man who didn't understand the problems of those who once recanted under the pressure of persecution or torture. He wrote lovingly to them, not condemning them, encouraging them, and exhorting them to find again the forgiveness of Christ. But persecution was increasing not only here, but on the continent. I want you to remember that the persecution in the days of Tyndale was nothing refined. It was only in the form of butchery that they could expect the sword to fall. Listen to an edict that was put out in Brussels, not far from Antwerp, in 1529. This was the edict against the Lutherans and against the those who printed or translated New Testaments. Nobody should presume from that time forward to write, print, or cause to be written or printed any new book upon what subject soever without first having obtained letters of license for the said purpose, on pain of being pilloried and marked beside with a red hot iron, or an eye put out, or a hand cut off, according to the discretion of the judge who is to see the sentence executed without delay or mercy. One of the strangest things that ever happened to William Tyndale was when Stephen Vaughan arrived on the continent. He came from the king. The king was a bit fed up with chasing Tyndale and decided that he would woo him. Besides, it was quite clear that Tyndale had a ready pen and he was good at writing letters. And he could use him in his battle against the Pope. The king was falling out with the Pope, and vice versa. It was mutual. He sent Stephen Vaughan, who in fact wrote a number of letters. He had no idea where to contact Tyndale. It's very interesting to read the letters of the agents as they write back, some of them in absolute despair of trying to find him. And sometimes they write from all sorts of places and tell us he may be here and he may be there, and even we cannot be sure at this distance of time where he was. What I find interesting is that Stephen Vaughan was based at Antwerp. So, unknown to him, was Tyndale. But he sent letters to Frankfurt, Hamburg and Marburg to try and reach Tyndale. And he got a reply. Tyndale had a good agency of his own, and he was in the city that this man was residing in. They did meet. There's no doubt at all, if you read the correspondence of Stephen Vaughan, that he became a passionate admirer of Tyndale, and he said too many good things about him for the king's liking. But Tyndale would not be wooed home. He dare not. He had a job to do. And the net began to close. The loyal citizens of Antwerp wrote a letter demanding that there was a clampdown on the English printers and the man who was translating. But at this time, in 1534, Tyndale was invited into the home of the English merchants, the same group that countered the German steelyard men. Just as the German steelyard men were settled in London, the English house had its own merchants in Antwerp. And he came into the home of Thomas Poyntz, a man whose name ought never to be forgotten in connection with William Tyndale. It was here that he was able to get on with the job of revising the New Testament. And for the very first time, he gained some degree of security. I want to remind you of the character of Tyndale. Even Thomas More, his arch enemy, declared that he was a man of sober and honest living who looked and preached holily. He was never dishonest. Many of the reformers were. All of the prelates and politicians were. He was a man without any spot or blemish of rancor, says one of the English merchants, full of mercy and compassion, so that no man living was able to reprove him of any sin or crime. We are talking about a day when there were no laws of libel. You could say what you liked, and you did. But no one could ever find anything to say about Tyndale, and no one ever did. When he went into the English house, the chaplain there was John Rogers. He was a strong Pope's man. He was soon converted. And eventually he, in fact, put together Tyndale's New Testament, and it was later circulated. Henry Phillips arrived in Antwerp early in the summer of 1535. He was easygoing and personable. He made friends with the merchants, and he met Tyndale and won his confidence. He was the only man who knew how to claim his quarry. He went to the attorney in Brussels and gained a warrant from the imperial attorney for the arrest of William Tyndale. He waited until Thomas Poyntz was out of town, and then he struck. On May the 21st, 1535, he invited Tyndale to lunch. As Tyndale went out into the little narrow alleyways of the city, he had an ambush laid for him, and Tyndale was arrested. He was carried off to the castle of Vilvoorde, 6 miles north of Brussels. Thomas Poyntz, when he came back, was furious. It violated the sanctity of the English house, and he wrote letters of protest, just as all the merchants did. Even Thomas Cromwell, the new Lord Chancellor, interceded on his behalf, but it was all to no avail. Thomas Poyntz himself became a prisoner whilst he was trying to get the release of Tyndale. He was in prison for 13 weeks, and he had to pay 5 shillings a day for the privilege of being there. In those days, you had to pay for the privilege of being in prison. 1536 was a bad year for the king, and he wasn't interested in Tyndale. Tyndale was imprisoned for 1 year and 135 days. And I would like to take a moment to read to you the only letter that we ever have in Tyndale's handwriting. It's the only example of his handwriting, and it's a letter that he wrote from the prison. He wrote quite unusually. There was no pleading to be forgiven or for release. You'll see here is a man who knows that his end has come. It is only a matter of time before he is martyred. But even now he is going on with his work. He writes to the governor of the prison, the Marquis of Bergen. Just listen to his letter, and you'll see the similarity between this and the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. There are certain interesting similarities. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus," not that he might be released, "that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me, to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalus." You can see a copy of that letter at the front here. On October 1536, William Tyndale was taken out to a stake in Vilvoorde. He was strangled at the stake and then burnt. Before he died, he cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." From the records in Brussels, the cost of his imprisonment and his execution was £407.09.6. In the very year that Tyndale died, two Bibles were circulating in England, one by Miles Coverdale and one called Matthew's Bible, by John Rogers, the converted priest of the English house. Both of them contained Tyndale's New Testament virtually unaltered. Henry was handed them. He perused Coverdale's Bible. He was assured by the bishops, there was no mention of Tyndale in it, that there were no heresies. "If there be no heresies," he roared, "in God's name let it go abroad among the people." And it did. In 1537, Matthew's Bible was set forth with the king's most gracious license. And in 1538, one book of the whole Bible, of the largest volume that could be procured in English, was to be displayed in every parish church in this country. So that in 1536, the very year of Tyndale's death, Bishop Fox of Hereford was complaining in convocation, "The lay people do know the scripture better than many of us. Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God was circulating the New Testament before he had even uttered that prayer. Tyndale had also translated much of the Old Testament, the whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the whole of the historical books, up to Chronicles and some of the Psalms and portions of the prophets. He was trying to do that very task when the strangler's noose hindered him. Maybe somewhere in the archives in Brussels, there may yet be copies of his material yet undiscovered. Who knows? We may yet have more from the pen of William Tyndale.